Let us turn now to the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, and read once again these verses 27 through 38. 27 through 38. Beginning to read with verse 27. Hear now the word of the Lord. And at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This is a really glorious passage, and just every verse points in this way and that to precious things. And so I'm glad last week that I got swept up in some of the earlier verses, that I might focus here on the mid part of this portion of Scripture. For it is virtuous indeed. Now last week, the title of the message is the Samaritan Evangelistic Lessons. And I mentioned to you last week that I'd rather call it Samaritan Witnessing Lessons. I don't really like the word evangelism, because I think it steers us onto the wrong course. But I've used it in the title just because that's the way people think these days. That's the word that they identify with it. But we don't see our Lord using any pre-programmed procedure and then trying to get the woman to pray. We see him witnessing of himself. And I would argue that that's the good example for us today. We saw first of all last week that he crossed a cultural line. His disciples were surprised when they came back to see that he had been talking to this woman. We saw earlier how the woman herself was surprised that he was talking to her. And I argued that it's good for us to behave like little gnomes, as it were, fairies in the forest, in a sense, those little wee creatures that go about and do kind of magical things. Well, let us do our magic with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us do it with a smile upon our faces. Let us, as Shakespeare conceived of some of these creatures, let us, maybe we are named Puck or Cassandra or some other wee creature like this, but let us sing of Christ in creative ways, crossing people's thresholds, stepping across the cultural lines, talking to people that maybe we shouldn't, not being so afraid for our own glory or our own safety when we speak to people. Because when we speak to people, they can always tell us to go take a hike. But if that does not offend us overly, if we are able to take up our crosses and follow him, then it's a lovely thing to be told to take a hike, because that person has understood something about the gospel that they have not understood previously. It was exactly because of their understanding and the negative sense of that they told us to go take a hike. But that's the point at which the Holy Spirit can begin to work. So cross cultural lines. I said last week that we need to relate to people where they are. We see how Christ, he doesn't focus on this woman's salvation, neither does he focus on his own lordship over her. Two of the most common ways that we can approach people with the gospel, but he focuses purely upon her sin. She had not come to grips with the fact that she was so desperately in need of a Savior. So our Lord doesn't even point to the idea of a Savior. He simply zeroes in with love. He is truly concerned for her. And so he simply focuses upon her sin. He wasn't just concerned, you see, that she understood something about total depravity. He wasn't concerned that she understood the three or the two or the 5 points of sin. He was concerned that she was a sinner. That she was in darkness. That her life was lost. That she had no happiness. Even as she was brazenly parading through life with these five husbands, one after another, not understanding love, the kind of love which is so helpful and refreshing in our lives, she was brazenly waltzing through the fields of death without even knowing it. And Jesus took pity upon her and talked with her, crossed the cultural lines, and said something to her that made her think. Those were the first two things that we got totally absorbed in last week. This week, I want to focus on that which is said in verse 29 and 30 and following. Because we see that the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and said to the men that she saw, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now I find that fascinating, because here's a woman that would be the last one in the world that you would think had any theological ideas at all. This is the kind of person that we would be surprised if they ever read a book about Christianity or read a book about their souls. And yet here she is, she meets Jesus, and out of the depths of her experience, all of a sudden she's thinking about the whole idea of the Messiah. It shows how pervasive it must have been in this day, the people's thoughts about the Messiah. The Lord's Spirit was working like an advance guard of an army, moving to set thoughts in people's minds, so that having met our Lord Jesus, she begins to consider whether he was the Messiah, of whom she'd heard, no doubt, in a general way. And in verse 30 it says, "Then they went out of the city and came to him." Now the third point of our message here is that we must, in our witnessing, we must focus on Christ. That seems a redundancy almost. It seems so obvious. But nonetheless, we must focus on Christ. We must not focus on anything else other than Christ if we want to really make progress with someone in their lives. Now, our Lord Jesus here focused on sin. But as he stood before the woman, he was who he was. And that very presence got her to then go back and ask, could this be the Christ? There are people with whom we talk to who have never darkened the door of a church, would almost die rather than admit that they'd ever had a theological thought in their lives, like this woman, who after they talk with us might go home and in the darkness or the quiet of their own home might ask, could the person that these people were talking about, could the person that Wes Damrow or Scott Damrow or Emily Damrow or Tim Vince or Christopher Knodel or Lisa Knodel or Kaya Knodel or even Wolfie Knodel, he only knows one word, Appa, but maybe he could relate that to the food of Christ. Who knows? But someone who talks with us, what a lovely thing if they go back and then the Lord's Spirit works upon them and they say in their minds, could this person have been speaking about Christ? Is there really a possibility that Christ exists? You see, that's basically what this woman was asking. and thinking. The Spirit of God was working upon her. Now, we cannot do that if we do not focus upon our Lord. And we are prone. When we meet people and we talk to them, we are prone to get sidetracked. Now, you notice the Samaritan woman. She keeps bringing up other issues. All these other issues. But she is talking to Christ. It's very hard to get her sidetracked away from Christ because he stood right before her. In a debate, sometimes we're debating an issue. And we will have the key point. We will have the clincher for the argument. And we will say that clincher. And then the person with whom we're debating, they just pass over it as if it's nothing. Now, we are tempted at that point. We're tempted to say, in order for me to be more relevant, or in order for me to be more meaningful, or in order for me to show empathy, I need to follow the person where they're going. I would just encourage you, we can do some of that, but we must realize that the real progress is made when we speak of Christ. I know this week on the internet, Facebook, I happened to see an argument that, or a discussion that was being had on Paul Dinwiddie's site. And some of you may remember the artist Paul Dinwiddie from Lynchburg, Virginia. Paul and I were good friends, he and his family. And in this, he's been very forward on his internet site talking about the Lord. It's been a pleasure to see that in his life. And he had a detractor who came on, and Paul was saying something lovely about the Lord, and this fellow says right away, he says, well, as Jean-Paul Sartre said, now Sartre is the French existentialist from the mid-20th century, he says, as Jean-Paul Sartre said, blah, 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 and one would be prone at that point, you see, to leave what Mr. Dinwiddie had said and start talking about the ideas of Sartre. Well, I didn't really have a whole lot of time to get involved with this discussion, but I made this simple comparison between Sartre and Christ to get the conversation back on Christ and not allow this fellow to think that he could get sidetracked. And I said, what? I said, you want to pay attention to a fellow who couldn't even get Simone de Beauvoir? She was a female existentialist of about that same time, one of the queens of modern feminism, Simone de Beauvoir. I said, you mean to say you want to get us to focus on Sartre rather than Jesus Christ when Sartre couldn't even get the love of his life, Miss Beauvoir, to marry him? Now you see, that was a little inside knowledge that I had. And in truth, as they talked about it, they talked about it in somewhat noble terms. That it was more noble not to marry than to marry. It was more noble for her to have her own life and not be shackled with a man. But the bottom line still is that he loved her. And that he couldn't get her to marry him. And I think it's laughable, you see. Here we want to compare a man who could not even get to the altar with this woman with our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we really going to compare Sartre, a man of so many failings and depressions and that kind of thing? Well, he may have said something memorable, I should say. And that's what this fellow was quoting. But how can we compare Sartre with Jesus Christ? Even the enemies of Christ have magnified his name by recognizing his superior personality and gifts. There are some people that know Sartre. He's somewhat famous for some people, but believe me, there are many more that don't know him than do know him. But our Lord Jesus Christ is different. And so, by way of analogy, in the discussions of life, we can so often get sidetracked And we need to realize what we have. Our main argument is this magnificent man named Jesus Christ. The more we shine our light upon Him, the more we talk about Him, the more we know about Him, the more prominent He is in our own minds, so that we can relate Him to a lot of different situations without just talking about His atonement. You meet somebody who is an artist, and you recognize how the very colors with which this person paints came out of and were created through the eternal Logos, even Jesus Christ, who then became incarnate. And so you say, oh, anything that you want to talk about can touch upon the magnificence of Jesus Christ and how the eternal Logos, even the second person of the Godhead, became incarnate. Amazing kinds of things. The things that He taught from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All of these things are magnificent. And it's so easy. It's so easy to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ with a smile upon our lips. Do people want to try to disqualify Christ? Let them! Let them puff up their chests. Let them take big breaths. Let them pontificate. Let them shout. And all of their shouting will come to naught, because men have been doing this for centuries, for millennia, for two millennia now. And they still have not succeeded. There are famous people today who will pass away almost immediately, their memories. And yet Christ will persevere. If we focus and if we major on Christ, we cannot do poorly in terms of our witnessing. And especially if we smile into the face of the disdain of the unbeliever. Our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be quenched. His image cannot be nullified or eclipsed by the darkness and the vituperation, the hatred, the confusion, the stupidity of those who would be against Him. Don't worry about how loud they shout, what they say. Simply stick to your guns. We can cross cultural lines, we can relate to their lives, but ultimately we have to focus on Christ. And we see in verse 32 and 34 something of what is meant here. His disciples he confused his disciples by telling them that he had food to eat, of which they didn't know. And so they started saying, well, did somebody bring him food? And Jesus said, verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. What is this? About what did He speak? Well, we know. It's the active work of His life, of building up a storehouse of righteousness which would be sufficient unto all the elect, to qualify them before God the Father, so that not only would God not judge them, but God would reward them with eternal life and eternal fellowship and eternal culture in the heavenly places. Amazing. That's the work that our Lord the Father gave the Son to do. And then this cross work, whereby after achieving all of this righteousness, after qualifying Himself as the last man in the world that deserved the death penalty, He willingly takes the death penalty upon Himself so that we might not have any sin to pull us down, to disqualify us. So He qualifies us and He takes care of our disqualification with one breath, with one life. This is the work that the Father gave Him to do. And we see here the determination and the delight and the whimsy, even the whimsy. Here are His disciples talking to Him about whether or not somebody ferreted food to Him, of which they did not know. And here's Christ talking about justification and the atonement. You see the theological whimsy, the smile, the delight of the Savior as He ministers to His people. I have food to eat of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. What a Messiah. What a Christ. What a Savior. And the Scriptures are embedded with these pearls of delight. Can we not speak with unbelievers about these things? Can we not show them something of the delightful Christ in whom we have placed our faith? Is He not more worthy to believe in than such institutions as the United Nations? The modern hope of the world? These fools in Lower Manhattan that can hardly run a meaningful meeting? Much less solve the problems of the world. They have to labor and grovel and scrape and sweat and grind in order to do one righteous thing. If a man says a righteous thing in the assembly of the United Nations, he's got 100 others decrying that good deed and arguing why it's the most foolish thing in the world. That we live in a cacophony of fools in these days. And on the other hand, we have this one, this Christ, this good ruler, this good Lord, who even at this moment was working and working and working and working again to do good work that we might be qualified and that He might prepare Himself to be disqualified through His crucifixion and death. Now then, Jesus reaches the fourth point here of these evangelistic lessons. First, to cross cultural lines. Second, to relate to these people. Thirdly, to focus on Him. Fourthly here, He gives us a promise. He says, if we get involved in this enterprise, that we will reap rewards that are analogous to the rewards that the Son reaps from the Father. And this is just lovely. Jesus says in verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Here's a farmer out in his field and he's got his sons working with him and the sons are tired and they want to quit before lunch. And the farmer says to his boys, do you not know that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? You see, you must work. You must do your work first, but then there will be a harvest that comes. And so the boys say, oh, Dad, we've heard that before. Aye, lads, he says, let's get back to our work. And so they go back into the fields and work some more. Because everyone knows that there's 4 months to the growing season, and then comes the harvest, right? But Jesus immediately follows that by saying, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, this is counterintuitive based upon what people observe and see, certainly based upon what the disciples could see and hear. How was the growing season near its end? How were the fields white unto harvest? At this point, it was not the harvest time in terms of that the day that Jesus and his disciples walked upon the fields or walked by the fields or through the fields. But it was white unto harvest in terms of theology, in terms of the progress of the kingdom of God. The harvest season had started with that great promise in Genesis 3, whereby the Lord announced that He would introduce hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The growing season, the work continued through the years of the prophets and the establishment of the Old Testament kingdom with Moses and the great prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then the minor prophets, and then the intertestamental period. Here we are, with all of the things to which they pointed coming to conclusion and fruition with the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry, and the ministry was almost at its end. It was almost, after all of these dozens of years, no hundreds of years, no thousands of years, after all of these years since the days of Noah, and before them unto the days of Adam and Eve, after all of these years, the wheat was heavy upon the stalk. In terms of the messianic kingdom, in terms of redemption. And so Christ counterintuitively points to this. He's asking the men, think theologically. Think eschatologically. Think where we are. Think who stands before you. The fields are white unto harvest. Redemption is almost earned. The Father had ordained all of this in His eternal counsels. The Son had taken on the task along with the sweet agreement of the Holy Spirit to bring the work of the Son to pass upon the hearts of men, women, and children in the years to come. And so Jesus points out that there will be a time of reaping. If we focus upon Christ, if we see the significance of the reign of Christ, of the work of Christ, there will be a harvest. He says, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Now, who had sown and who was reaping in that present context? But the Father and the Son. But our Lord Jesus is applying this to His disciples because He and the Father, in a sense, work together with the planner and the worker for this redemption. And so our Lord Jesus says, "For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Now that's true in agriculture, but Jesus is applying that theologically. And He says then in verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored." Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, Noah. You see, these others have labored. But you have entered into their labors. And so our Lord Jesus here beautifully ties together the work of the New Testament church with all of that work that has gone before. And He says, they've all labored for millennia. And now you 12 are in the place where you can reap. The fields are white unto harvest. Redemption is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. Sing of it. Put your sickles into the stalks. Reap the wheat. Get the fruit. The time has come. And this is the psychology and the perspective that the Christian church is supposed to have. We're not supposed to look at all the great things that we have done, although we can certainly see and this place and that place that some have sown and other are reaping today. But the great sowing has already taken place. And we are involved. If we are Christians in the New Testament church, we are involved in the great reaping procedure. That great harvest of which was predicted before and is now coming to pass. And you and I have that opportunity. And there's a great illustration of that young man that contacted me. He's a pastor now in the Pittsburgh area. Was won unto the kingdom of God while he was at Westminster College. And he wrote me recently, I told you. He said that he'd been to a worship service or two at the small church that we had in Volant, Pennsylvania. I didn't even know about this young man. I didn't know that he was so influenced by visiting us at that time. And he's written me now, 30 or 40 years later, to say that he changed his major in college and has been working totally separate from my knowledge, outside of my knowledge. He worked to get ordained, but he's worked to become a pastor of a church. He spoke to me about weaknesses that he felt that he had, and yet he's been working. This was somebody I didn't even know about, just one person. And all of us have these people in our lives of which we do not know who have been touched by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, when he was about to ascend on high, he said to his followers, he says, I have been working, but I must go. And he said, when I go, you will do greater works than I. That's an amazing passage to consider, because none of us would consider ourselves the equal of Christ in any way, shape, or form. But what our Lord was indicating there is that in His incarnate manifestation or a birth, He was limited like we are physically to one location at a time. As great a preacher as he was, as great a healer as he was, he could only be in one place at any one time. But his followers, those 12, immediately they multiplied his workability or his work potential by 12 because they can occupy 12 separate places at one time. Barnabas could go to Cyprus and Peter could go to Italy. And Paul could go to this place and that place around the Mediterranean. Some of the apostles that were even reputed to have gotten to India. And so immediately the physical potential of Christ was multiplied by 10 times or 12 times. And those 12, prefigured in the 144 spoken of in the New Testament, those 12 were multiplied themselves by 12. You see the great geometric growth potential and activity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ. And here he speaks of that same kind of thing. The fields are white unto harvest. Go, reap. He says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. The point is that this program will go forward with great power. Now we need to go forward focusing on Christ, but having this positive confidence in ourselves that we will reap, just as the Son reaped from the counsels of the Father, so we will reap from the work of the Son. Just as they work together sowing and reaping, we will work together with sowing and reaping, and we will be blessed. And we shouldn't back down. We shouldn't be cowardly. We should take this matter to the world. I'm reminded this week, there was a story on the news about the famous football player Tim Tebow, who has become a kind of celebrity, and he's known to be an evangelical Christian. He was set to go speak in some location in Texas. He was invited to speak at a big church, and it may have been at a graduation or something like that outside, I forget exactly. But this week he withdrew his agreement to go speak at this place because it was discovered that the pastor who was running this had said some harsh things about people going to hell. That kind of thing. And so, of course, the media jumps on that. They come to Mr. Tebow and they say, are you going to... This man has said bad things about Islamic people. He's said something negative about another group over there. He said that these people are going to hell. Are you... They put the microphone in his face. Are you going to identify with a person like this? I don't know the whole story. And this fellow in Texas may be off kilter, but I'm prone to think, I guesstimate on the face of it that whether or not the fellow is excessive in some way, that I'm guessing that you don't need to be excessive to offend the media. You don't need to be excessive to offend them the way that they were offended. And so what do we do? The pastor said some people are going to hell. Should we cease and desist from the prosecution of the gospel because they quote us for the orthodox things that we say? Or should we simply come back at them and say, well, what's the alternative to the idea of going to hell? Are you in favor of good and evil being on equal footing, with evil never getting judged, with there being no destruction of evil in the end? Are you in favor of child pornography and abuse and all of these things? I thought just last week in your newspapers you were decrying that in Pennsylvania with Joe Paterno and the people there. Are you now saying that that's all just fine? That there's no real disagreement between good and evil? Then why don't you shut down your papers? You hypocrite! You see, we need to remember where we are, and we need not to retreat, but we need to smile at these people. And controversy that they have in their own hearts, and say, well, I don't like the idea of eternal judgment either. In some respects, I'd rather that everybody were blessed. But that's what we're about today, talking about hell. We're trying to get people to avoid it. Something like that. Anything. But we need to recognize that we have met the Messiah, that He is ours, that He loves the church, that He's raised up the church. We need not to be embarrassed about the Word of God. We need to prosecute the kingdom as He has given us orders so to do. And we need to be glad, and we need to look for the harvest that lies before us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not be timid. We pray that Thou wouldst give us the insight to deal with these unanswerable challenges that are often thrown up to us by the world. How can God do the awful things that He does here in this world and still be God? These challenges that they throw up to us as if there was no answer to them. The most simple answer is things like, well, did you honor Him last week by attending church on the Lord's Day? Do you not know how wonderful and how much splendor there is associated with His name? Why did you demur from giving Him the glory that He deserves? Our Father, we pray that Thou would straighten our minds and help us to be caught up with Thee in Thy kingdom, have the answers that we need to have. But we pray that most of all that You would help us to cross over cultural lines, relate to people's lives, focus on Christ, and look for a reward that we will receive from Him if we fly His banners and His flags. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.